Speak. So we're going to try to move through a lot of material today, and so it may feel a little unfinished, but that's also part of my secret dastardly plan, because I think if you leave with questions unanswered, you have to keep thinking about it. So I want to lift that up to you. So Romans 1, 26 and 27 is the last passage in Scripture that folks have often used to make a position about homosexuality. So we talked last week about the difficulty of lifting those words and saying that they apply to what's going on. The stuff that I read is that what the wording that Paul uses in the original Greek there is most likely calling out the temple prostitution that existed in that Greek-Roman culture, and seeing that as something not consistent with what our understanding would be of someone who is created, oriented toward whatever language that you want to use in same-sex relationships. He sees it attached to something very, very different than how we understand that. And so And I'm going to not dwell a whole lot on the handout that I gave you. I wanted you to have that background material because that author makes a pretty good argument for it. What I would note for you is that Romans is one of the primary books of the New Testament that makes the case for how the law is insufficient in saving us and drives us to the cross and the gospel message. And so Paul builds this really long argument through the first few chapters of Romans. And then this is where Luther in Romans 3 sees this strong conviction that it's by faith we are saved. And so understand that part of where we are in the letter of Romans with that particular passage that folks want to lift out of there is building this argument about how none of us is in a position to try to claim that we've got the corner on salvation. And in fact, when you go immediately then to the beginning of chapter 2, if you look at that, Paul essentially says none of us have any room to stand on any ground of self-righteousness. And so the handout, I think, is a little more articulate than what I could be about that. But the way that he says, as chapter 2 begins, he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things." And so this is also, commentators say, sort of an Aristotelian argument that Paul is using, which his hearers would have known very well in that particular day. And so he's kind of doing this build some momentum so that I kind of start to get you on my side about how, you know, what salvation is about. And then he says, oh, and by the way, you're just under as much judgment and condemnation as any of us are. And so I lay that at your feet because I want to give you a few more things. We can circle back around if we've got some time, but I want you to digest some other things here. There were only a few of you who turned in cards at the end of last week, and the one that really has struck me was we've sort of been talking more in the sense of how do Lutherans not interpret Scripture, and so how is it, and what do Lutherans do? So I'm also wanting to move us toward that. We started on the first session together about those overarching themes that seem present in Scripture, that life is always stronger than death, that God is moving us toward this shalom society and what that looks like. And so we're going to kind of delve a little more with that. But where I'd like to go is the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you want to join me, we are in Luke. And I always get myself in trouble when I do this because Luke 10:25. I know it's chapter 10, but I never remember which verse it starts on. This is one of the overarching themes that I think is present in Scripture. I think it's relevant to the conversation that we're having surrounding the Reconciled in Christ effort. Very familiar, I'm sure, but just to make sure we're all on the same page. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what's written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? You know, what's looking for the loophole, right? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave him to the innkeeper, said, take care of him. When I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. I think that we often, or at least the popular interpretation of this scripture reading, is wrong. So we hear this as we're supposed to go be a good Samaritan to people, right? And then we boil that down to that we're supposed to go help our neighbor or, you know, someone who's in need. And that's not a bad interpretation. But I think Jesus is up to something different in that. So a couple of the cultural layers that we have to peel back. Samaritans were unclean. They were despised people. And I would accept the reading about going and being nice to people who are your neighbor if it had been a Samaritan who was beaten and laying in the ditch, and Jesus, talking to his Jewish audience, had said, we have to go be nice to these people whom we think are unclean and less than us. But that's not the way he tells it. So first of all, it's one of you Jews, in Jesus' case, who is laying in the ditch. And what do you do with the fact that the person you despised and has said is unclean now comes to you and is ministering to you and taking care of you and doing it at great expense? And I think that flips the way we hear the story. Because I think it puts us in the position where we're not the ones doing something. We are the ones who are helpless and receiving something. And to me, that's more consistent with Jesus' approach. The other thing that I would throw out about this parable is that I think, again, my two primary questions are, what do parables say about the kingdom of God? And what do parables say about us? Right? I think it's those two things. When there are a series of threes, Jesus is often identified in the last of it. So I guess this is actually a fourth, but Jesus comes up at the end. And so I think what Jesus is doing is identifying with the Samaritan and saying, I am one of these, because what happens? The Samaritan goes and takes the beaten Jew to an inn, to a hospital for recovery, to be healed, says, I'm going away, and when I come back, whatever you have spent, I will repay you and more. And to me, that sounds like an eschatological move about Jesus saying, I'm going to go away, and it is up to you all to be this hospital for sinners, of which, according to Romans, all of us are one. And when Jesus comes back, and so what's our role? What's our partnership in this? But one of those consistent themes that I hear in Scripture is that Jesus is always identifying with the least, with the powerless. From Mary's Magnificat that she sings when she finds out she's pregnant, to Jesus' first sermon, he rolls out the scroll of Isaiah,
says that I've come to bring good news to the oppressed. And Mary talks about toppling the powerful. I think that's one of those things that's pretty consistent throughout Scripture. Even from the beginning of that Jewish story with the Exodus event, God is identifying with hearing the cry of the people who are oppressed and enslaved. Digest this a little bit out loud, the Samaritan story. Is that new for you, or you guys have already got up to speed on that? It's a little different? So it's different at challenges, maybe?
How does that answer the question of who my neighbor is? Your interpretation.
Well, how does it?
That's what I'm sitting here right off the top of my head. You want to digest it out loud. I'm trying to figure out.
Does anybody want to take a stab at how does that then ask the question about who is my neighbor?
Well, it's not my neighbor. It's all of those people out there who have needs. It's the least of these.
Okay.
Like maybe refugees.
Okay. So that's one question, right? Who would we, if we were telling the story, so I'm not preaching to Jewish Middle Eastern people, I am preaching to suburban white people. And so who would I then put in the role of the Samaritan? Because I'm pretty sure that there aren't a lot of Samaritans around that we despise in the 21st century. But so who are those people? Who is that group? And you can answer this any way that you want. I mean, right, it's whoever the despised other is. And we probably all have our own menu list of who those people are. I don't want to project any of that onto whoever you may be. But that's how I would have to tell the parable today, right? So I want to come back to how does it answer the question about who is my neighbor?
Didn't our committee in the mission statement try to address some of those labels?
Right. Trying to be as encompassing as possible. And we're going to look at that again before the end of the session just to kind of remind ourselves what is central to this conversation. Well, again, what's it now mean to who is my neighbor? Okay, I'm going to keep pushing you on this. We've always understood. Let me see if this helps you. Okay, David.
I was just going to suggest, how does it influence your thinking that this is a one-person intervention? He's not helping all. This is the one person that Jesus has encountered, being the Samaritan, at one time. This is the one person. How does that influence our thinking?
Well, I would say that parables, I think, have some of that universal scope to them. But I'm even okay. I'm not going to... Let me see if this helps you go where my mind is tracking. I think that we've traditionally heard this as, my neighbor are those who I am supposed to help. And then we go through that list of, you know, labels, and it's the people that probably we would have a heart, you know, whoever the despised person is. I would even say it would be a lot really interesting that Who is the person in your life right now who is just driving you crazy? If you answered your spouse, that's low-hanging fruit. Anyway.
I will tell you that I pray for her and I hate doing it.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So that could be a fun exploration to do that, to make it individual. But this is how I answer the question. I think what it says is my neighbor is someone who helps me. It takes me out of the driver's seat. And what do I do? Because I'm not the one who's acting. So what does it now do that this despised person who I can't stand to pray for all of a sudden has done something for me that actually saves my life? And I think it really reframes it, because I think what we're talking about there are power issues as well.
Yeah, I just wonder though if your position might not tend to support somebody who's bigoted, who might say, yeah, I don't like those people, but there are a few good ones who would do something for me. That could come out of your interpretation.
Yeah, interesting.
If you're not careful.
Right. Yeah. the old, I have lots of friends who are in search.
Yeah.
It seems to me that the normal way, the common way that that scripture is interpreted is a way that makes us feel good when we fulfill it. If we look at it the other way, it makes us very uncomfortable. It gets us out of our comfort zone entirely and humbles us to a point where we really are uncomfortable.
So to summarize what you said, the first interpretation that we typically think of, it makes us feel good about what we're doing, but if we look at it the way I'm suggesting, it's really uncomfortable for us because now it's put us in a powerless position where we're humbled.
Absolutely.
Was that fair?
Absolutely.
Okay.
I'm confused about, you were talking about us being like the innkeeper, taking care, kind of being partnership. But it's, if you've ever needed help, and even if, you know, when you don't ask for it, somebody gives it to you, and you're feeling very grateful, but very, it's a very different feeling. It's hard.
Yeah.
It's hard to receive help. So that kind of identifies, I identify with the one who's beaten. I'm not sure how to identify with the innkeeper.
So, yeah, how do we identify with the innkeeper? So a couple of random thoughts that just fired off in my head in no particular order. The old phrase that churches are supposed to be hospitals for sinners, not museums for saints. I was also thinking about that in terms of, I think that's the whole point of Scripture, right? It keeps telling us that God is the one who has done this. God is the one who came down to us. Tower of Babel, we thought we were smart enough to get up to God, and God levels the sucker, and it's Jesus who comes down. It's a person. And so that we're powerless in this whole exchange. Therefore, everything that we know is this gracious gift that comes to us, and I'm horrible about receiving gracious gifts. I want to earn it. I've got this. Well, I told you that story in the sermon about the fundraiser for my ordinator when I was going through seminary, that I just couldn't sit there and receive the wonderful things these people, I wanted to somehow earn it. And I think that's the thing that is, the, for me, one of the biggest sledgehammers that comes at me out of Scripture is that this has all been given to you. Therefore, my role as innkeeper is this thankful response to everything poured out to me, which is a bigger conversation about stewardship. That hopefully we understand everything that we are doing with our whole lives, so with our money and our time and our talent, all that stuff. It's all response to the stuff that's been poured out on me. I'm not doing it to earn God's favor. And that's so hard for my little brain to get around.
I get easily confused. With this new way we're looking at it, are we looking at ourselves as being the person by the side of the road who's been beaten?
Yes.
Or are we looking at ourselves as being empty? I got confused with which of these am I?
I think you're hearing the parable correctly. So one of my undergrad religion professors liked to call parables kicks in the head. Because he said what they always do is they flip everything upside down that we've come to assume. And that's part of the nature of what a parable is. That we want to make it into this nice, tidy, neat little analogy. And all I have to do is lift that over and I'll put it here on my... But he says it's something far harder that parables do to us.
I think, too, it lends to your relationship with God and him wanting to be... He wants us to be dependent on him instead of be independent. And so it's the receiving and taking pride out of it and being that person that needs the help and accepts the help. And you've now become dependent on somebody else for the things that you need at that moment instead of being independent and I can handle it myself, I can do it myself. And it's that relationship with God that he wants you to have with him.
And then to tie all that together, I think this is where it comes back to the stuff that Paul's doing in Romans, because I think
I'm okay with saying that we're identifying now as still as the person who was in the ditch. What does it mean that someone whom I've always deemed unclean is saving my life, is rescuing me? And I hope this is a move for us to identify ourselves as, you know what, all of us are sinful and broken. It's really misleading for us to think, I'm a saved Christian, let's go look for those miserable people who aren't. In a sort of condescending way, right? That Luther talked about, we're all beggars showing each other where the food is.
As I think about myself as being one in the ditch, it matters then a lot to me who the Samaritan is. If the Samaritan is Jesus, I tend to think like Peter, put me in the ditch over and over. Keep coming, Lord, keep coming. But if I think of them as someone who is despised, whoever that may be in my life, is coming to help me. Then I go back to my question about one act and what does it mean? Because that person I have grown to despise over a lifetime, with all these things that have built up in my mind, and now based on the parable that we're reading it, one act by that person to help me is supposed to change how I feel about that person.
Correct. I would play a little bit with what's the ongoing nature. You know, let's not assume that I helped you out of the ditch, dropped you off. That I'm still going to provide for your care. You know, there's still an engaged relationship that's there. I think there's some really interesting things to come out of those questions that you're asking.
I really like what he brought up too, that maybe we are the innkeepers, you know? Because here comes somebody you've despised for a long time, and somebody else is telling you, hey, open up your doors and I will take care of them, but you got to open the door.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Let me leave this hanging because now I'm going to give you another handout.
Thanks.
That we're going to get spend a lot of time on. Does it work when I start from the center?
Yeah.
Okay. And there are some extras from last week that remain up here on the cabinet. So you've got to, I hope we can get through all of this in the time that remains. If not, I think it's fairly easy to read. And this comes from Mark Allen Powell, who's professor of New Testament at Trinity Seminary. I think, don't quote me on this, but I think this may be his last year teaching. I think he's getting ready to retire. And so I did not have the benefit of this handout in seminary when I was there with him, but I was at a continuing ed event and he did this. So there's two pieces. The first is the first four pages front and back about binding and loosing in the Gospel of Matthew. And then the back two pages are some Lutheran buzzwords that are in Scripture. And so just kind of wanted to make sure that you understood that. No, wait, I lied to you. This page that I'm handing out to you is the Lutheran buzzwords in Scripture. Now it'll make sense, brother. Keep me honest. All right. So, a couple of passages where Jesus either says to Peter or says to the 12, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So there's just two spots. And again, he is a Matthew scholar, so that's why we jumped into Matthew, but says that this is where this applies. And binding and loosing was something, if you go down under the context, what does it mean to bind and loose? Scholars now recognize that the terms to bind and to loose are best understood with reference to the rabbinic practice of determining the application of scriptural commandments for contemporary situations. Rabbis bound the law when they determined that a commandment was applicable to a particular situation. They loosed the law when they determined that a word of scripture, while eternally valid, was not applicable under certain specific circumstances. Is this news to you?
Well, let's keep going. For the rabbis and Matthew, loosing the law never meant dismissing scripture or countering its authority. The law was never wrong when it was rightly interpreted. The issue, rather, was discernment of the law's intent and of the sphere of its applications. Thus, in the Talmud, we find a discussion of whether the commandment, thou shalt not steal, applies to a man who has found a dove that does not belong to him. May he keep it, or must he find its owner? The rabbis were not asking whether stealing is ever allowed, but rather they were asking what constitutes stealing. So if I find $100 on the ground, as far as I know, the ground is not producing $100 bills, so it probably belonged to somebody else, but if I pick it up and put it in my pocket, have I just stolen or not? Understand what's happening?
Yeah.
Did I break the commandment?
It was mine.
Or not? It was yours. If anybody finds a $100 bill, the rightful owner has claimed it. Yes, sir. So hold that while we work through this and see if that gets answered. Okay. Then next page, dangers of binding and loosing. So Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until it's accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks or literally looses one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the word that the NRSV translates break in this passage is exactly the same word that is rendered loose in Matthew 16 and 18 that we already quoted. If the latter two verses were absent from the gospel, we might assume that Jesus is here rejecting the rabbinic practice of loosing the law altogether. We have to note its context. Here in 5, and again, these are all Matthew 5, loosing, luo, the commandment is contrasted not with binding, deo, but with doing them and teaching them. Thus, Jesus rejects the practice of loosing commandments when this is the opposite of doing and teaching commandments. But elsewhere, those references, he authorizes the practice of sometimes loosing the commandments in some other sense. What would that be? Here in 5, loosing the commandments seems to be synonymous with abolishing the law. Jesus clearly rejects this, saying that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets, not abolish them. Conclusion, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus condemns the practice of loosing the law when this means abolishing the scriptures rather than fulfilling them through obedience and teaching. But Matthew 16 and 18 present him as commending this practice of something, of sometimes loosing the law in some other undefined sense. Most Matthean scholars think the latter sense is the same as that is employed by the rabbi in discerning the intent of the law with regard to particular circumstances. Sometimes, apparently, the church will be accepted to determine that the law, while eternally valid, does not apply to specific circumstances. We should note that if Matthew's gospel contains warnings about the potential abuse of loosing the law, it likewise warns against abuses involved in not doing so. One of Jesus' primary accusations against the scribes and the Pharisees is that they bind, deo, heavy burdens that are difficult to bear on the shoulders of those who listen to their teaching. Remember that passage. Example to binding and loosing in Matthew's gospel. And I'm sorry to read this for you, but yes, sir.
Yeah, I was just saying that seems pretty complicated. Could you just summarize?
No, I can't. Let's keep moving through this and see what this is. Examples of binding and loosing. New
numerous texts in the gospel present either good or bad examples of how this might be done. So down in 5:21-23, Jesus binds the law prohibiting murder as applicable to anger and insults. And in 5:27-28, he similarly binds the law prohibiting adultery as applicable to lust. The apparent reason is that the heart is the locus of human sin, and thus intentions of the heart are judged by the same standards as actions. There's a lot in there, okay? But this is consistent with Luther in terms of his explanation of the Ten Commandments in the Small Catechism, who says that just because I haven't committed murder does not mean that I didn't violate the Fifth Commandment. He then goes on to say, did you ensure that your neighbor has all that your neighbor needs to have life? And so if we choose not to feed the hungry, we're breaking the Fifth Commandment. See what Luther did there? And so I think that it's at least in the wheelhouse.
In this scripture, who is doing the judging?
I'm sorry, say that again.
In this scripture, it says, and thus intentions of the heart are judged by the same standard as actions. Who's doing the judging?
I would say by Jesus.
Okay, so he's the one who judges, right?
So far, I'm okay with that, where you're tracking.
I'm good with that, too.
Fair enough.
She said that it seems like we think that judging is our job rather than letting Jesus be that. Yeah. Alright, next paragraph, 5:31-32. Jesus binds the prohibition against adultery as applicable to divorce and remarriage, and does so with explicit repudiation of scriptural allowance for the latter. This is taken up later in 19, where he explains that such allowances was merely a concession granted in recognition of hardness of heart, and never expressed the actual intent of God. But Jesus also looses his own prohibition of divorce and remarriage for those instances involving porneia, when the spouse has been adulterous, or possibly when the marriage itself was illegal, the exact situation governed by this exception clause is debated. But we see Jesus do both things. 5:33-37, Jesus binds the prohibition against swearing false oaths as applicable to all oaths without explanation, but possibly because human frailty or unseen circumstances can make even an oath that was intended in good faith into a false one. 5:43, Jesus binds the commandment to love your neighbor as applicable also to enemies, or we might say he rejects a loosing of the love commandment by which some have indicated that enemies are distinct from neighbors and so not covered by the prescription. Ouch, right? He does so with an appeal to the nature of God, who bestows the blessings of nature upon the good and the bad alike. 12:1-9, Jesus looses the prohibition against performing work on the Sabbath with regard to plucking grain to satisfy one's hunger. He tells the Pharisees that by binding the law in such circumstances, they ignore the divine preference for mercy over sacrifice and condemn the guiltless. 12:9, Jesus looses the prohibition against performing work on the Sabbath with regard to performing works of healing, and then declares it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The latter pronouncement would potentially allow Sabbath prohibitions to be loosed in a great many other circumstances as well. Whenever the otherwise prohibited activity could be construed as doing good. So part of this, as we're moving on, let me finish these two. 15:1-2 and 10:20, Jesus looses some laws, we're not sure which ones, with regard to ritual hand washings. By doing so, he rejects a binding of the law that was found in the tradition of the elders. Apparently, that tradition interpreted some purity regulations in the Mosaic Torah as necessitating such hand washings. Jesus rejects that interpretation and looses the law on the broad observation that what goes into the mouth does not defile the person. And then finally, 15:3-9, Jesus binds the commandment, honor your father and mother, as applicable to caring for one's parents in old age. He strongly rejects the scribes and the Pharisees attempting to loose the law for those instances in which one might say, whatever support you would have had from me is given to God. I'm fulfilling my tithe, Pastor. He denounces this attempt at loosing the law as making void the word of God for the sake of human tradition and as teaching human precepts and doctrines. So,
just always backed into a corner.
Right, so I mean, kind of, I think over to David's comment earlier, it's not getting any more clear, right? I mean, Jesus, in my mind, what I hear Jesus saying is, don't be ridiculous. And we always want to, like that lawyer in the Good Samaritan parable, we want to pin Jesus down so I know exactly what are the minimums. I think it's the what do I have to do? Rather than, is it that question of stewardship about this is my whole life that is now a response, a gracious, joyful response. And so it's not a matter of what are the minimums that I have to do, but what else can I do? What do I get to do because of this grace that has been dumped upon me by God? Sir.
Yeah, you're getting to a point that I'm not sure I understand correctly, but because we're created in God's image, we have free will, and we have a choice to make sometimes, and sometimes we don't make the right choice. But you think about, like, don't do work on Sunday. Well, I've lived on a dairy farm for 2 summers, and if you didn't milk your cows before you went to church on Sunday, you were in big trouble.
Yep.
I'll let you know.
Yep.
So that's the kind of thing that common sense sort of plays in, and that's because we're created with the ability to make those kinds of decisions. So.
Well, in script, and Luther says that too, right? Unless convicted by reason in Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, doesn't discount our ability to reason. I also work on Sundays, so I feel your pain. It's the only day you work, Pastor, I know.
Jim, don't you think if we look at all this through the lens of love, we can make a better decision about how we can interpret?
So I had, she said, so if we look at this through the lens of law,
Love.
Thank you. Look through the, through the lens of love, wouldn't that be the starting point? I think you could make a good scriptural argument for that. Anyway, we'll keep going. Okay. Observations for the Matthean's example. Emerging from the survey, the Matthean text and potentially contradictory notions that the scriptures must be properly bound and loose if God's will is to be discerned and obeyed, but the scriptures are often bound when they should be loosed and loosed when they should be bound, with the result that God's will is not discerned or obeyed. So we're back to what is God's will for us, and if to at least start to make your argument, if the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, if Jesus says those are the greatest, okay. We may note that Jesus binds laws more frequently than he looses them. Yet this observation must be balanced by the fact that he claims, almost programmatically, to offer an easy yoke and a light burden to those who follow him. Further, although the instances in which Jesus looses the law are relatively few, his justifications for doing so, that is, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, what goes into the mouth does not defile a person, sets sweeping precedents the potentially radical implications for ways in which laws could be loosed in many other instances. And obviously we're in developing the Christian church. You don't have to be circumcised before you're baptized. Who has the authority to bind and loose? This will make it clearer. First, the story in Matthew tells Jesus has the authority to bind and loose the scriptures. Jesus possesses this authority, whereas the Pharisees do not.
They disagreed.
Yeah, they did disagree. This is not because he's smarter or better educated than they are. It is because a unique manifestation of God's presence is found in him. Thus, Jesus can justify loosing the Sabbath laws by stating, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Second, Jesus says that the church that he will build will now have the same authority to bind and loose commandments that he himself exercised on earth. Matthew 16 indicates Peter will have the authority as a representative of the church. Matthew 18 makes clear that this authority is given to the whole church, not just selected leaders. For Matthew, then, no individual Christian has the authority to decide that the biblical commandments do not apply to specific circumstances, but the church as a whole does have that authority, for the church now manifests the presence of Christ on earth. So that's sort of back to, I think, what we talked about the first time we were together about at least our denomination. It is whole congregation votes that call pastors, and it's synod assemblies that gather and do that, and then it's church-wide assemblies that set church-wide policies. And so, you know, it's not just somebody standing up and, "I have received a word from the Lord that all Lutheran pastors shall have a new Corvette every year." I see where that went. Okay. I'm not getting any traction on that. For Matthew, then, no individual. Oh, I already read that. Sorry. How does the church exercise its authority? Matthew's readers are urged to avoid two pitfalls. If the church is cavalier about loosing, the law may make void the word of God for the sake of human tradition. But if it neglects to loose the law, it will sometimes end up condemning the guiltless. To help readers find the narrow way that lies between the pitfalls, Matthew's gospel not only offers the good and bad examples cited above, but also presents Jesus as articulating a principle of divine priorities, the basic notion Scripture must be interpreted in light of Scripture, with recognition that certain texts express the will of God in a fundamental sense. In Matthew, statements of divine priority include the golden rule, recognition of divine preference for mercy over sacrifice, prioritization of love for God and neighbor, identification of the weightier matters of the law as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Finally, we're at the end.
We're supposed to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. What does that mean about the reliance on the Bible? We decided in the first week that the Bible is not the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. We never did put where the Bible was in that schematic. But here we're interpreting Bible using Bible. So how does this work?
So I want to spend more time thinking about my answer. However, my initial reaction is, so if Scripture is the witness to who God is, particularly in the person of Jesus, but if we include the Old Testament, who God has been working through God's people, witness statements are authoritative. And this is what we have been given to tell us, Scripture says, what we need to know about who Jesus is. And so I don't know that I agreed that the, how did you say that about the authority of Scripture?
I don't remember. The way out, the phraseology I remember,
okay.
The Baptist said the Bible is the Word of God,
right.
The Lutherans say Jesus is the Word of God, but we didn't then say what the Bible said.
Or maybe I should have put it this way. The Lutheran would say first that Jesus is the Word of God, and then these scriptures bear witness to who that is, and that they have authority, and that we are subject to them using some of the language out of our ELCA Constitution. So maybe I could have spoken that better. But I think part of this also approaches, I think that we have this bias in Western culture since the Greeks that truth is a provable fact statement. And what do we do about the truth of, if I tell you my story about why I am a pastor today and in this blessed and cursed calling of being one of God's own, that I would use different language than I would fact, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it isn't truthful nor authoritative. Again, all the books of the Bible, we've got the wisdom writings, there's argument. Been to the sermon already, you've heard the Jonah story. That's something to look, this is going to not make some of you happy, but there are theologians who say that the Jonah story may have been a folk tale rather than an actual event that happened. Does that make its story and point any less truthful?
Does that make the theologians right?
It's always a great question to ask.
And you're asking two questions. Does that make the story less truthful? Yes. Does that make the point less truthful? No.
So I want to think about this before I back myself into a corner.
But I
hear that then as how people in Scripture approach Jesus for like getting to the thing, and he always redirects.
Yeah.
You know, and I always hear that aimed as, tell me what I need to know so that I'll at least work on that stuff rather than living into the fullness of the whole thing. And right? I mean that.
Sometimes it's just give me the bullet points.
Yeah.
Right. In my mind, whenever I struggle with this, I hear Homer Simpson's voice in my head going, "Can you dumb it down a little bit?"
We are so sorry.
Because I mean basic, but that's where I also think that the more I study Scripture and the more that I subject myself to its authority in my life, the more alive it becomes and the richer that it comes. Yes. And that it's because it's not that simple, because you end up being a lifelong student of this, that, and how the Good Samaritan parable speaks to you today could be different than it was 20 years ago, and it could be, and that it's always evolving.
Right. I just want to give you another challenge.
Good. We're almost at the end of time, so I'll just close the class at that point.
I'm having trouble. It's like in the two pieces of paper that you've given us here, you just ended with the church now, the church as a whole does have authority, and the church now manifests its presence by its own earth. Okay? And then I look at the first paper you sent out, which is an interpretation of Romans, where it says, and Paul views the fundamental sin from which all different evils drives idolatry, worship of that which is created rather than the creator, whether that be a wooden idol, an idolatry, a religious system, or a particular moral code, which sounds like what the church has been given authority to do. So I'm having a hard time reconciling those two.
Will you say again for me differently that what the church has been charged to do? What is it?
I was referring to your last
right.
Last one, which is, and I'm just reading it. The church as a whole does have that authority. Well, that church now manifests the presence of Christ on earth. So yes. That's what you're talking about, the synod and the congregation, the above right. And the rules and whatever. This moral code and Paul's teaching, which says we should be worshiping the creator, not what is created. And those rules and moral codes and things are part of things that are being created, which he's referring to as the fundamental source of sin.
Did I hear something?
Church has authority to discuss as a body how we're going to interpret Scripture so that we can all understand it better, but we're still worshiping and glorifying God. That's still our purpose, and our purpose is not the code. So we may decide, okay, this is how we're going to live this out, but as a body, we're trying to live the best way we can, but ultimately we know it's about God.
So it's a matter of we need to do the best we can, from here at the same line, we need to do the best we can to set these rules, but we need to remember that we are, our God is the creator, not the stuff we create. And some of the stuff we create will not be right. We'll figure that out over time. You okay with that?
I love how I answered your question. I don't want to lose the other handout, and I see that we're starting to approach time, so just to touch on that very briefly. So these law and gospel, right, we're, you see the one note there, the homiletic principle, not necessarily an exegetical principle. And so the difference in that means that it's a way that we approach our preaching, how much we use that in terms of drawing out how do we interpret this and how do we get it down to those bullet points may not be as faithful to that, but message of law and gospel, it's heart of scripture, faithful interpretation discerns this message, faithful proclamation declares this message. If you hear some of that. Sola scriptura, you know, scripture alone, the only rule and norm according to which doctrines are to be established and evaluated. This does not mean that Lutherans do not respect the validity of sound reason or the legitimacy of human experience. Scripture has unique authority as the only record of the revealed truth, and it therefore provides a perspective from which human reason and experiences are best understood. This is one of my favorites that we don't talk about much as Lutherans, the plain sense. Lutherans say that scripture is to be interpreted in line with its plain sense. This means the passages are to be understood in the sense that it would have seemed obvious to their original hearers. Secret systems of coded meaning are not to be imposed on scripture to produce interpretations unavailable to the original audience. Like Revelation, for instance.
That means some of the interpretations, I mean, the way the Bible is interpreted, the way the transcribed and words mean different things or less clear things. So my understanding may be different from what was originally intended.
And I would say that at least of all modern translations of the Bible are done by committee with all its pluses and minuses, but it's not just one person who's sitting there going, this is what it means. Now, I don't know that we could say that was true for the older translations, but at least in modern stuff. Public interpretation. Lutherans say interpretation of scripture is a public act rather than a private one. Individuals should not view the Bible as a conduit for receiving private messages from God, but should recognize that the Bible presents God's word to the church as a whole. So that's the prohibition that Paul makes in Corinthians, talking about spiritual gifts. You know, that somebody shouldn't pop up with a word of wisdom unless there's somebody there who can interpret it. Happens through the, which, you know, modern. So when I read my devotions at home, I may think that it means a particular thing, but then I think I'm bound when I'm in my small group or my scripture studies with other people to then talk about that and to bounce that around the room to see if maybe I'm too stuck in my own set of lenses to be able to read it appropriately. So how does the whole community help me do that? And then the last page there is Lutherans and the Bible, the ELCA Constitution. The bullet point A, Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate, through whom everything was made and through whom life lived. The proclamation of God's message to us as both law and gospel is the Word of God, revealing judgment and mercy through word and deed, beginning with the Word in creation, continuing in the whole history of Israel and centering in, and then the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testament are written Word of God, inspired by God's Spirit, speaking through their authors, they record and announce God's revelation. So that's kind of a very basic definition of how Lutherans constitutionally have defined that. So there are 4 minutes to review the last 4 weeks, right?
Pastor, I'd just like to bring up one great example in Acts, Acts 15, right, the council that they had in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council, they basically changed the, they loosened the law about having to be circumcised to be a member of the church.
Yep. Acts 15, there's this big argument going on about the people who said, no, you got to get circumcised first, then get baptized, and there's another group saying, no, you don't need to do that.
They got together and they said, nah.
Right. One way to approach that. So, the last thing that I wanted to do is, just so that we don't lose touch on this, what happened to my PowerPoint on my screen?
Got it.
So, just to have this in front of you, this is the welcome statement that the RIC team has proposed to council, and council has proposed to you. And it seeks to be as encompassing as possible, recognizing that in the past when the church has said all are welcome, we have not always faithfully lived up to that word all, which is why we try to name specific groups. The only problem is the more specific the naming becomes, and you know, what about people who have red hair? Or, you know, and so that's the limitations of our language. But this really is the central piece of what the reconciling in Christ conversation is about, and then about saying, can we make sure more people who have experienced acts of unwelcome in our community know that we are this place? It's a safe hospital to join with the rest of us. And I would say that my goal for any of this was not to move you in any one particular direction. I think there's, God has a big tent. I think there's room for all of us. And if this hasn't been a compelling class about interpreting scripture, that if you entered saying we need to always pronounce homosexuality is a sin, and now 4 weeks later I have completely moved and decide that it is not, and I don't know that, but to at least say, do we understand how there are faithful people that are all on the spectrum, and what we get caught up in, I'm not sure it's so much about naming each other's sins as it is how do we bring restoration and healing to the whole inn, to the whole hospital. And can we say that we're a safe place to come figure that out? And I maybe my other hope is that in the ways that we have often used scripture to exclude people, are we able to recognize that it's a far more inclusive document than the way that we've often used it? I'll leave it at that. The conversation's not done. The RIC team is going to meet again in July. So if there is other feedback that you want to give us again, can I have anybody who's in the room on the RIC task force just going to raise your hand so that people know who to address? And maybe you're not comfortable coming to me. However, I would continue to encourage anybody to come in and chat with me about this. I promise not to pounce on you, but if it still feels weird talking to the pastor, here are some other people to talk with. And so the conversation's not closed. And oftentimes it takes a while for stuff to digest and figure out how we feel about it. So
when do we anticipate voting?
So there's a my sense is, her question was, when would we vote was your language. I think Pastor Gary made a pretty compelling argument about, do we really vote on someone's humanity? Because we're talking about that. And it's a struggle because I think votes sort of create ownership. What I don't like is it also creates winners and losers. And I'm not sure that's the way that I want to frame any of this, that it's a missional statement. I'll say this here in the group. I don't know that I've said this before. There was a survey that was done of, do we talk about this before, of homeless youth And again, it's self-reporting. But 40% of those who did the survey report that they are homeless because their parents put them out of their home over issues around sexual identity or gender identity. So even if we're still not at a point where we can say, I'm ready to abandon those sin labels, do we hear the missional component that is in this? That this is something that people are hurting and are experiencing being put out of their own families. Can we say, we're a family where we hope you'll come and live with us? That you'll do this human journey with us? And so for me, those are the things that continue to weigh on me as I go through this. I'll pray and then... So to answer your question, I do feel some need that the conversation has been queued up for a long time here, right? A couple of years. And there's probably some sense of wanting to bring this in for a landing. And so I don't want to do anything over the summer because I wouldn't want any kind of appearance like, well, everybody was traveling. We've made a decision. So I would anticipate that it would be fall-ish. Just so we can be transparent about things. Let me pray. God, thank you for the gift of Scripture and that you call us to a lifelong journey with you in Scripture and that you continue to speak and reveal yourself to us wherever the places are we find ourselves along the journey. Ask that you would be with us each day, continue to hold us together in your faithful community that converses and talks with each other. And we give you thanks that we aren't left to our own saving, that you come and rescue us. Help us to live lives that joyfully respond to that wonderful news. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.